Thank you, Ms. Lori. Please turn with me to John chapter 7 today. John chapter 7. This text has been in my mind for quite a few weeks now, and I'm very excited this morning. And the plan was to go through verses 37 through 39 of John, but as I studied this week, we're going to be dealing with verse 37 today and verses 38 and 39 next week. And I'd ask you to stand with me today as we read God's Word. We're going to read, for a little bit of context, verses 25 through 39. So we might note where Christ is speaking, and it'll help us as we get along in the sermon. This is at the Feast of Booths today. And in verse 25, this is God's word this morning. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and where, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me'? And where I am, you cannot come." And this is our text today. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Pray with me. Father, we have three short verses here that are just packed with meaning, significance, and power. And I am totally insufficient to be able to explain all of this today. But God, by your Spirit, I cling to the promise of verse 38 that out of those who believe in you, out of our belly will flow rivers of living water. And I pray today that you would do good to your people as we look into the assurance that Christ gives to sinners to come to him today. Lord, we love you. We ask you to come and fill us that we might hear and believe the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As we look at this text today, it becomes immediately clear that Christ stands up, he cries out to all that hear his voice to come to him, and he will have them to cease from thirsting. And this has to do with the assurance of our salvation. So these two sermons that we're going to be looking at in the next 2 weeks are aimed at this. First, today we're going to be looking at Christ's words, the promise of the gospel, and the assurance that should flow from that of our own personal salvation in Jesus Christ. And then next week we're going to look at the assurance that comes from believing in Christ that we can go into the world and go to one another and be fruitful in our ministries that we all have. So as we look at assurance of salvation this morning, church history is a speckled mix of the kind of doctrine that you would find in this. And often, how you understand the gospel is directly connected with how we experience and are assured of our salvation. To make that maybe a little clearer, as an example, in the Catholic Church before the Reformation, it was believed that you could not have assurance of your salvation unless you were a pope or somebody that's been martyred by the heathens or something, right? That was the only way you could be positive that you were saved and you're going to heaven when you died. And it's related to the gospel because you have to work your way up the ladder, so to speak. You have to go to the priest and confess your sins. You have to do a bunch of checks and marks in order to be certain that you have gotten the grace needed by the Catholic Church in order to go to heaven. But the freeness of the gospel is given in that it's not your work at all, but Christ's work. And this is what Jesus does for us today as he stands up in the midst of this crowd. He says, "Come to me and you'll cease from thirsting." If you thirst for eternal life today and you're sitting in this room without him, I pray that you'll take Christ's words seriously, that you'll flee to him and be assured that if you go to him, he'll give you everything you need. He's able to satisfy. But if you're sitting here today, and I have no doubt there are some of you probably in this room today that doubt your salvation, I pray that you'll be encouraged that Jesus Christ and his word and promise is more than enough to assure the believer of their salvation. So in our text today, these three verses, Christ calls all men to come to him for eternal life, and he promises fruitful spiritual work. Christ alone is a complete Savior and a helper to any that would believe in him. And as we think about this scripture today, again, I pray and hope that we will be more assured of our eternal salvation and our work for the Lord, and that that would give us boldness as we live this Christian life. And in fact, this text should convict us today that the fruitful Christian life grows out of the soil of assurance of our salvation. So today we're going to look at the first verse 37, and fruitful Christianity grows best in the soil of assurance of salvation. That's what I want us to see today. And we're going to see that in three different ways. First, I want us to see the event that Christ stood up and proclaimed this. What significance was it that it was on the last day of a great feast? Second, I want us to see what is the substance of what Christ stood out and cried out. What did he mean when he said, "Whoever comes to me, whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink"? And then thirdly, I want us to see how fruitfulness comes out of that kind of assurance. All right? So let's start today by the event that Christ stands up and preaches. The call of Christ here, again, is meant to give an unshakable assurance to all and any sinner who would come to him that he is able to satisfy their thirst for eternal life. But first, I want us to see how this occasion of the feast amplifies Christ's message. The whole of chapter 7, of which we got a small taste, is about the confusion of who Christ is in his person. In verses 1 through 9, for example, John tells us that Jesus' own flesh and blood, his brothers, did not believe in him. And through their disbelief, they kind of sarcastically tell him to go and show himself openly. Anybody that wants to be known openly doesn't conceal himself. Go to the feast and tell everybody. And the rest of the chapter takes place at this Jewish feast, the Feast of Booths. And that'll be significant as we go forward. It takes place at this feast, and it deals with the confusion and the mixture of ideas between the people. Some people were trying to kill Jesus at this feast. Some disbelieved and scoffed at him, while many others, as verse 31 told us, believed in Christ because of what he did. And it's at this occasion that Jesus chooses to stand up and boldly cry out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So why is this event significant? Well, in verse 37, it starts by highlighting the occasion on the last day of the feast, on the last great day. And this was the last day, again, of the Feast of Booths. And this is important for many reasons. First, it gives us a glimpse of how many people were in Jerusalem at this time. So, to understand this, Israel had three feasts per year that every single male Jew was required to come to. All right? No matter if you lived right outside Jerusalem in Bethlehem or you lived 2,300 miles away in Rome, every Jewish man had to come to this feast in Jerusalem. And they're commanded to in Deuteronomy 16:16. And the Feast of Booths was one of these three feasts. Every Hebrew male that was physically able to make the journey would be in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus stood to cry out that any who thirst should come to him. And so, just to give you an estimate, I can't verify this, but one estimate is that at the time of the feast, Jerusalem would swell from about 200,000 people to 1 million people just in that week alone. Basically, overnight, you would, what is that? Multiply by five, a factor of five, how many people were in this city. So we can see that Jesus takes opportunity to preach this saving message when almost all of the world's Jewish people are represented. Second, it was not just the increased population, though, that made this occasion so important. It is also significant in what this specific feast represented. The Bible first talks about this feast in Leviticus 23. In verse 39, it says this. We could read a larger section, but I've chosen a small section to read. Leviticus 23:39 says, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a day of solemn rest, and on the eighth day there shall be a solemn rest." Now, that should stick out in our mind. Jesus stood up on the last great day. This is a day of a solemn rest for all of the people. "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of a splendid tree, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month." Verse 42, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths or tents made from these leafy boughs they've collected, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So we see the significance of this feast laid out in Leviticus, that God gave Israel the Feast of Booths so that they would be reminded that they were once a wandering people, without a house that had foundations or timber building it. Rather, they were in tents. And this would recall to mind that when the Lord saved them, He saved them by a strong arm out of the land of Egypt. He caused them to dwell in tents for 40 years. And during that 40 years, it was a time where He provided salvation supernaturally for this people. Not just in bringing them through the Red Sea, but for providing for them for 40 years in the wilderness and accomplishing all of His promises to them by bringing them from being slaves to tent dwellers, to finally having a permanent home in Israel. In short, Christ chooses to make this bold proclamation not only when all of the Jews would be present, but also in a context where all of the people of Israel are constantly being surrounded for a full week by reminders that they once dwelled in tents, to symbolize and remind them of God's great salvation in the past. Okay? So, all the people are present, and the people are in a frame of mind that God has saved us mightily in the past. He has provided for us. And more than that, it was a celebration also of the ingathering of all of their produce. And God is still providing for us while we're in the land. But what really adds weight behind Christ's words is a tradition of water pouring at this feast. Okay? This tradition doesn't have its roots in the Bible. Nowhere did God tell the people that they had to do this specific thing, but it was added by the Jewish people later, and it has great significance for Christ's words. So every day during this 8-day feast, the priest would go out of the temple and he would take a large pitcher and gather water from the pool of Siloam. He would then go and two silver containers would be sitting there. He would take the water and pour it into one silver container and wine was poured in the other. And they would take both of these silver, I don't know if they're cups or what they were, silver things, and pour them out before the Lord. All right? And in the Hebrews' mind, there was a deep symbolism to the pouring out of water and wine at this feast. The water represented one thing and the wine another. The water, as the priest poured it out, symbolized and reminded the people of the provision of water in the wilderness. While they were dwelling in booths, God provided drink for them. Moses was commanded to strike the rock, you'll remember, and water flowed out in provision for his people. The wilderness wanderers were provided with drink while in the desert. But what did the wine represent? Simply, the pouring out of wine represented the pouring out of the Spirit that would come with the Messiah in the last days. There are many passages in the prophets that allude to this. Isaiah talks about water being poured out in the desert that makes a fruitful land. That's what Bob read for us this morning. Joel says that the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh in the last days. And Ezekiel sees a vision of a river of flowing water coming from the threshold of the temple. But one of the clearest texts that may have been in their mind would be Ezekiel 39:28, which says this: "Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." So what's important to remember here? Every day at this feast, the people would be reminded of God's great provision in the past and the promise of Christ and the Spirit that would come in the last days. And one of the greatest visual reminders of this was during the drink offering. And it was on the last day of this great feast that Jesus chooses to stand up and preach about himself. After 7 days of being reminded about God's salvation, Jesus stands up and proclaims that he is the fulfillment of all of that symbolism. 1 Corinthians even tells us in chapter 10 that in the wilderness, Christ was that rock. He fulfills all of it. All of the Jews and all that they were waiting for had arrived in the person, the historical person of Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of life that provides everlasting salvation. He is the one that pours the Spirit of God upon those who believe. He chose the most effective moment to proclaim his salvation to the world. And so now that we understand a little bit of the occasion of Christ's message and how it amplifies what he says here, let us go on to see what the substance of this message is. To say that another way, what was the point of what Christ is preaching here? In the 27 words that Christ cries out here, we should notice that there are two parts. And we've already talked about this a little. In verse 37, we have an offer to come and partake of free salvation. And in verse 38, there is a promise that any who are saved by him will be used to give that same message of salvation to the world. And today we'll be focusing on verse 37. In it, we have a clear declaration that He alone, Jesus alone, is the one who can provide what sinners need. He can provide for their greatest need, and He provides it with no lack of assurance. Just like the Hebrews in the wilderness thirsted for physical water, and they cried out to God to save them, to sustain and preserve their mortal lives on earth, so sinners, thirsting for living spiritual water, desire for it to be given to sustain their eternal life. And in our text today, this is not stated so clearly. So it's not stated clearly what Jesus means by, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What does thirsting mean? Thirsting after what? He's obviously not talking about drink in and of itself. What would Jesus be talking about here? But if we look at a couple of passages, I believe that we can see that Christ's intention is to point at thirsting for salvation and that He provides for that thirst. And I'm just going to have you look in the book of John at two passages. If you'll turn with your in your Bible, if you're able to, John chapter 4. Well-known passage of the woman at the well. In verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That is, if you come to Christ and He gives you this drink, whatever it is, it causes it to well up to eternal life. It doesn't fail to do that. And then turn with me to John chapter 6. And I hope you see that as John's penning this, if we're reading this gospel all the way through, it would be no surprise what he's getting at. In John chapter 6 and verse 53, it says this. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So I hope it's clear in all of these passages, Christ uses the same kind of drink language to show He alone is the source of spiritual water that can satisfy the dying soul. But Christ also, in our text, points out the condition of the people who are allowed to come and partake of this living water. It might be shocking for us to hear, but Christ here issues this invitation only to a certain group of people. Who is invited to come and drink of the water of salvation? Where our text says, anyone who thirsts. Anybody who sees their need of Jesus Christ, their condemnation under God, is free to come and drink of this water. As he stands up to preach, to say that another way, he says that there's only one condition if you will partake of the drink of salvation. You must recognize your need of him. Jesus' goal is to give unfailing assurance to anyone who knows the poverty of their spirit to come to him, and he will completely, totally satisfy. And I want you to hear that today. If anybody here is not in Christ, does not know him, but you sit here today knowing that if you went to God today and you stood before him, there would be no way that you could stand. You have no righteousness of your own. Christ calls out to you today, just like he did 2,000 years ago, and says, "Come, take of the water that is given freely, and he will save you." He gives assurance to any unrighteous sinner that he will take you into his arms. But the self-righteous, those who believe that that they can stand before God on their own or don't care what God thinks. There is no hope given in this passage for that person. The first work that the Spirit of God does upon a heart to prepare us for salvation is to have us to recognize that we are wretched and miserable creatures that cannot stand before the Lord on our own. And so these words of Christ were aimed at giving a needy person assurance that they could come to Christ and He would satisfy their thirst once and for all. But what about us today who have come to Christ? Are we still in the category of those who thirst? Now, we might be tempted to say yes, because we hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Matthew 5 says. But in our text today, those who have tasted of Christ should be totally satisfied in Him. Their thirst is forever quenched and they never need to go again to those streams of water. The Bible gives us a couple of different ways that we can examine our hearts to see if we can have assurance of our salvation. And a couple of them are, we know in our minds. Do we bear fruit? Right? Do we grow in our love of righteousness and our practice of righteousness? Another is that the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit, as Romans chapter 8 says, that we are the children of God. But both of those assurances are fallible, aren't they? I could be a self-righteous person and believe that my works show that I'm saved just because I'm that great, right? I can eat a bad slice of pizza and think that the Holy Spirit witnessed to my heart something maybe He didn't do. But Christ gives an unfailing source of assurance today. We can use those other means, but the main ground of my assurance and yours today is that Christ promises. He can't lie, can He? And He promises today that if you come to Him, believe in Him, that you are a Christian. Do you know your need? Do you drink from the well of Christ? Then cling to Him. Cling to Him today. Now, the assurance that we have should cause certain fruitfulness to come from our lives, as we've discussed. And I don't want to minimize that we need to grow in our love of good works and our love of one another. But the ground of our salvation is that God promises that any who would believe in Christ will be saved. Even the thief on the cross, who probably didn't have many good works after that, could have unfailing assurance that he was going to paradise because Christ said so. And so I'd ask you today, as a person who struggled for many, many years about assurance of my salvation, are you trusting in your own works to give you assurance? Or are you trusting on Christ's promise? If you look to yourself, as Martin Luther once said, you will not be able to think that you're going to go anywhere but hell. But if you look to Christ and see what He has done, you can be fully convinced that you're going to be with Him forever. Do you trust Him? Do you lean on Him? Have you drank from that water knowing that it satisfies? Thirdly today, what is the fruit that should come out of assurance of salvation? Not fruit that comes from salvation. That'd be, of course, growing in holiness and righteousness. But what's the fruit of assurance of salvation? I want us all today, if we don't have assurance, to be striving after it, to be wanting to obtain it. And one of the things this does is it gives us boldness in worship. Now, what do I mean by that? If anybody here has struggled with assurance, you know that if I want to come to God privately or publicly on the Lord's Day, and I'm struggling with, does God even love me and has He saved me? I'm going to struggle coming to worship and having any boldness whatsoever to look to God and know that His face shines upon me. This is a boldness that David had in Psalm 51. Now, I chose this text because we know what happened, the occasion for Psalm 51, don't we? This is David's sin with Bathsheba. He went and slept with a married man's wife, made himself unclean, had him murdered, lied about it to everybody. And listen to what David says in his boldness, even in the midst of this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Notice the boldness there. David has committed one of the most egregious sins mentioned in Scripture, and he said boldly, blot out my transgression. Who does that kind of thing? Would you go to your boss after you stole $2,000 from the petty cash fund and say, forget about it? Of course not. David's assurance isn't based upon himself. It's based on the fact that he knows that God saves all who trust in him. He goes further. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. David knew that he had drank from the fountain of living water and that God would not leave him or forsake him, even in the midst of this deep sin. In his repentance, he goes to God and asks for forgiveness, only because he could have assurance that God would forgive him. Secondly, we can have boldness not just in worship, but boldness in the world. What do I mean by that? We know today, and we maybe exaggerate this as American Christians a little bit more than what our brothers and sisters throughout the world would appreciate, but our culture is coming against Christianity at an increasing rate, right? We have enemies in this world that are coming after us. Our families are no longer places where everybody at least pretends that they're a Christian, but many are openly hostile to what we believe. And boldness in our assurance of salvation can make us say with Psalm 27:10, though my mother and father have forsaken me, the Lord will take me in. He'll keep me. He will sustain me. And I'll have you turn to 2 Timothy 1:8 for this. It's a longer passage. I'd like us to read it together. And verse 12 is what we're aiming at. But I want us to notice that the boldness that Paul had and the assurance of his salvation was in contrast to the trouble that he experienced in the world. In verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes this, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul's in jail here. But share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer like I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul says, I can go and preach, I can endure prison, I can endure hardship, because I know that he is able to guard me. Not myself. Thirdly, gives us boldness in judgment. And I don't mean, obviously, judging other people. What I mean is, it gives us boldness on the day of judgment. Now, this is rooted in what assurance of salvation means in total. And so it might not even have to be said. But 1 John 4:17, John gives us this very clear example. He says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, That's talking about the day of judgment. If we are perfect, complete in the love of Christ, if we believe what He says to us today, that perfect love should cast out fear. That I can go to God and stand before His throne today knowing that I'm forgiven. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. And notice in every single one of these passages, the apostle doesn't point to himself, his works, how he's convinced about his own works. He points to God, knowing that His love is what saves. So, in conclusion today, I would ask you, what do you believe about the assurance of your salvation? Do you believe it's possible to know that you're saved? I would tell you today, the Bible is very explicit in saying that we can have a bold and full assurance of our faith. If you don't have assurance today, cling to the words of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not saying that if you've come forward one time at a meeting, I know we all know this. If you come forward one time and made a profession with your mouth alone, that you're saved. What it means is, have you come to Christ and rest in Him knowing He's satisfied? Has the trust that you have given to Christ, the water that you've drank, caused you to know that you don't have to seek any other place? As well, I would exhort all of us today, if we don't have an assurance of our salvation, to go forth and to boldly battle for it. It can sometimes take years, decades, to gain a full measure of assurance. Sometimes Christ takes away our feeling of assurance because we're living in sin. But we still must battle for it. Not just so that we would have a peaceful feeling about the day of judgment, but so that we can live a fruitful Christian life, bold to the world, bold in worship, and bold about the coming judgment. And as we even think further about this, it's not difficult to connect this with the Lord's Supper today. Christ chose to give us bread and wine that we would consume as a symbol of our trust in Him. I'd ask you today, coming to the Lord's table, this table is meant to give you assurance. If you believe in Christ and you care about your sin and you're not resting on your own works, this table should remind you that Christ's blood and His flesh is what purchased our salvation and not anything that we can do on our own. Brother Joey, would you come forward?